We're going to look at this passage now from the Bible. It's on the inside of the sheets. We're starting this little series on Noah. Possibly some of you have seen a film about that recently, and now we're going to read the book and see what it really is about. So let's look at these verses, and before we do that, I'll pray. Father God, thank you for this chance in the middle of the day to hear a different voice, hear your voice in the Bible. Lord, not all of us will have that conviction, and yet we all want to benefit from this time. So please help us to see the truth as we look at this together. Amen. Amen. So let me read Genesis chapter 6. It's right from near the beginning of the Bible, and verse 5. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found favour in the eyes of the Lord. Now there's another film I've seen relatively recently, which I'm going to describe the plot to you, and hopefully as I explain it, I'll see some twinkles of recognition. It's about a father who sees his wife brutally murdered by a serial killer right in front of their home. And then during this attack, the guy's son ends up physically disabled. Then in this twisted turn of events, the son is kidnapped. And the father has to chase the kidnapper thousands of miles to try and get him back. You might have seen the film as well. It's called Finding Nemo. Now, there are certain storylines that you wouldn't anticipate are brilliant ones for children, and yet they still seem to be very popular. And this topic we're looking at today is a classic of this, the story of Noah. Somehow it's got, you know, pigeonholed in the children's section in the library. But I don't know if you... Actually, a raise of hands if you have seen the Noah film. Fewer than I thought, but enough. If you've seen the Noah film, one of the brilliant things about it is that it captures something of the horror of this story. So in the film, it's not Disney-fied, it's not sanitized. It just shows what a shocking, horrific event this really was. The Noah story, as we know, is about the Creator God judging humanity. And it provoked one commentator to ask this: what kind of a God feels he has to destroy nearly everyone on the planet just because he's unhappy with the choices we make? And this kind of portrayal of God that you get here in the Bible means a lot of people can't stand the Bible. It means a lot of people can't bring themselves to believe in a God who would act like this. Now, normally, before, if you're here, usually you'll know we get into looking at the verses as soon as we can. But today, the whole of this first point there on the inside of the sheets is devoted to addressing this whole question of divine judgment, because I know it's such a big issue for so many of us, and perhaps the people we talk to as well. So yes, believing in judgment, a God who judges, does create problems for our hearts, and I'm going to talk about a bit about that at the end. But what I want to show in this first point is that actually not believing in a God who judges creates much bigger problems. So I put there on the sheets, divine judgment is necessary intellectually, emotionally, and culturally. And actually the writer I found really helpful on this is a guy in the bookstall, Tim Kelly. He's written a brilliant book called Reason for God, I think second shelf down. And if this is a big issue for you, I'd really recommend you pick up that and follow up what he says on this. So first, judgment is necessary intellectually, I put there, because of the naturalness of violence. Now, if we'd read on a few verses beyond what I put down on the sheets to verse 11, it says that the reason that God judges is because the earth was filled with violence. And violence is a huge issue in our world. But the point is that unless you and I believe in a God who judges, we've actually got no platform from which to criticize violence. Robert Jarvik, who's an atheist scientist, he's most famous for creating the artificial heart, he said this: in reality, there are no basic human rights. This is an atheist perspective. They are conventions we agree to abide by. We are a part of nature, and we have no more basic rights than viruses, other than those we create for ourselves. And do you see what he's saying there? He's saying, as you look at the world, what do we see? We see big viruses destroying little viruses, big fish destroying little fish. And we say, well, that's okay, that's natural. But then we say, you know, we switch on the news and we see big nations destroying little ones or big people groups, you know, Syria, Iraq, that kind of thing. And we say that is deeply wrong. And this guy, Jarvik, he's just asking the question, why? Why is that wrong? Unless we believe in a God who, you know, a judge who's outside of nature, above nature, how can we actually say that anything within nature is wrong? How can we say anything is crooked unless we believe there's a straight edge somewhere? So we have to believe in something supernatural above nature to even criticize violence. So judgment is necessary for us intellectually because of the naturalness of violence, but that's not all. Subpoint two, judgment is necessary emotionally because of the poison of violence. So even if you and I haven't suffered much physical violence, I guess all of us receive emotional violence. People attack our reputations, our feelings, our hopes. And even these incidents have the potential to poison us, and they leave us bitter. So we know the answer, you're meant to forgive. But the reality is, and we may know this for ourselves, or if we've counseled somebody who's, you know, been deeply violated, it is not that easy. So if you and I can forgive someone with just a simple decision, it's very likely the offence wasn't that bad. What the person who's been deeply hurt and violated needs to know, in order to forgive, in order to be released, is that we don't have the perfect knowledge about all that's happened. In fact, we don't even have the right to judge. But, wonderfully, there is one who does. There is a perfect divine judge. And so what that means is that you and I don't have to cling on to the wrong. We don't have to judge the wrong ourselves. We don't have to let it poison us and erode us inside. We can hand the situation over to the perfect judge, and we can leave it with him. So judgment is necessary for us emotionally because of the poison of violence. But actually, this is true on a bigger scale, corporately and culturally. So that's the subpoint three, in order to deal with the endlessness of violence. There's a guy called Miroslav Volf. He's a Croatian theologian. He's now based at Yale in the United States. He's seen a lot of the violence in the Balkans firsthand. He says that when somebody sees their village burnt, and they see, you know, their sister and their daughters raped, and when they see their brothers and their father with their throats slit, it is not enough to say to those people, just forgive. You can't just say to someone like that, you know, violence isn't going to solve anything, let it go. The only thing, he says, which can stop a generation from picking up their weapons and continuing this perpetual cycle of retaliation is the knowledge that there is a God who will ultimately put right every wrong. And actually, culturally, it is only when a people starts to believe this on a wide scale that there can be true corporate healing. There can be an end to this cycle of retaliation. So I hope we can see that divine judgment is necessary. I guess all of us struggle with this teaching of judgment, but the alternative creates much bigger problems for us intellectually, emotionally, and culturally. So let's now look at how this passage shows us that divine judgment is also deserved. And the first thing we see is that the human heart, our hearts, are wicked. This is verse 5. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Now, if we're watching TV and there's a murderer being sent down, at that moment when the high court judge, when he or she sends down the criminal for multiple life sentences, they sometimes declare that that individual is evil. And we know that's a strong word, it's very provocative. But in this verse, God's verdict is not that there are occasionally a few bad apples, but that all of us, by nature, are bad apples. Did you notice that? Evil is God's verdict on the whole human race, in verse 5. And it's not saying that we sometimes do bad things. God is saying in this verse that we have bad hearts. Our Creator can see right inside us, and his assessment is that every inclination of our hearts is only evil. So, of course, this isn't saying that we're as bad as we could be. Certainly some people are worse than others. But the point is that no part of us is pure. So I have never thought or said or done a totally pure thing in my life. Every part of me is corrupt. If you've seen the Noah films, they did a brilliant job of portraying the wickedness of humanity. The people in the film are slaves to their appetites. They end up causing all kinds of oppression and cruelty. But before we say, well, surely this verse in the Bible is just describing that particular generation before the flood, we need to see that the Bible uses the same description about humankind in chapter 8, 21, after the flood. So it says, the intention of man's heart is evil. So this is us that the Bible is describing, every generation by nature. And actually the Bible goes on to say it takes a miracle from God to change our hearts. Now, by nature, you and I are very good at projecting a much better image of ourselves than what's inside. So we tend to think we're pretty good and other people are pretty good. But occasionally, especially as someone gets very old, and you might have seen this in experience, they get disinhibited. So they start saying and doing things which have actually been inside all along, but now they can't conceal them and they can't hide them. And if you've been with disinhibited people, you'll know there's all kinds of sharp comments and vulgar behavior and selfish attitudes just flowing out of them all the time, unchecked. Now imagine right now if all of us in this room were suddenly disinhibited. If people could see the real us on display, all those thoughts, all those attitudes that we try and keep under wraps. If you're anything like me, it would be pretty ugly. Our culture says that if we could only change our environment, if we could only set up the right social conditions, if we could only educate people with progressive values, if we could only get rid of the few problem people here and there, then we would see that humanity is basically good. But God says he sees our hearts and they are evil. And thankfully, God, our creator, is not indifferent to good and evil and right and wrong. And the next verse tells us that when he sees human evil, this is verse 6, his heart is pained. Verse 6, and the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. This is possibly one of the saddest verses in the Bible. So God, when he sees human wickedness, he doesn't see it as a passive observer. He's like an artist whose masterpiece has been defaced. He's like a bridegroom whose love has been rejected. He's like a father whose affection has been thrown back in his face. And when God sees human sin, he is grieved to his heart. He cares. And that is why, verse 7, he judges. Verse 7, so the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them. So these verses show that God's judgment flows out of the fact that he cares so deeply. And these verses show that it's completely just and deserved. But the verses also show us not only is God's judgment necessary and deserved, but finally, divine judgment is not God's ultimate purpose. This is good news. Salvation is. And we get a little hint of this, don't we, in verse 8. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. So God picks out Noah. Not because he's sin-free, not because Noah doesn't deserve God's judgment. He does. He's a sinner, and we see that later in the accounts. God could have wiped out all of humanity at this point. Actually, that would have been completely justified. There would have been no grounds for appeal. But he doesn't. In his mercy, he picks Noah and his family, and you know the story. They get told to build a boat, and the boat is not just to save them, but to save two of every animal. God plans for his creation to continue. God's ultimate purpose is beyond the flood, to redeem this world. When people make a film out of a book, and I guess we've seen this, it's a strict rule that the people who have read the book have to say that the book is way, way better. It always happens. And actually, in this instance, it is definitely true. In the film, partly because in the film God seems unable to communicate with humanity effectively, it is at best ambiguous in the film whether God even wants to save people. So there's different interpretations of the film, but it's possible in the film God only wants to save the animals. And he'd rather hope that the human race was going to die out with Noah and his family. And that's certainly how Noah understood God's will in the film. But in the book, in reality, God's purpose right from the outset is that this world and the human race which would come from Noah's family, you and me, we would ultimately be saved and redeemed. Now, for Noah to be saved, you may know Noah had to trust God's promise. The children's Bibles always explain that, you know, everyone at the time would have thought Noah was a complete idiot building a boat in a semi-desert miles from the sea. But Noah kept trusting what God had spoken. Noah kept obeying God. In the New Testament, Noah is called a preacher of righteousness, presumably because he spent his time pleading with his contemporaries to repent, to trust God's word, and to join him in the boat. And you can imagine how this enormous building project in the middle of the desert would have attracted big crowds for Noah to speak to. But evidently, no one listened. So when the fountains of the deep broke forth and when the rain started to fall, only Noah and his family were saved. And so Noah stands as an example to us in the scripture of taking God at his word and then receiving God's rescue. And so when Jesus speaks about this in the New Testament, he says that the days you and I are living in today are just like the days of Noah. So Jesus says that we too are waiting for a judgment day. Jesus says our one is going to be the real thing, a judgment for every human being who has ever lived. And it's a judgment for which this flood is just the dress rehearsal. So Jesus says, in this is Matthew 24, "For as in the days before the flood they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day when Noah entered the ark, and they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away, so will be the coming of the Son of Man." That's Jesus. "Therefore, stay awake," Jesus says. "Make sure you're ready. Make sure you have put your trust in the Lord Jesus." And these aren't the words of some supposedly bloodthirsty Old Testament prophet. These are the words of the Lord Jesus, the one who loves us, the one who died for us. And he says to each one of us, "Make sure you're ready." The Bible says that the Lord shut Noah in the ark, safe inside, just as Lot was protected inside when the people of Sodom were judged, just as Israel was safe during the Passover, just as Rahab was safe inside during the judgment of Jericho. It was after patient waiting, 120 years, in fact, after the flood was announced, but ultimately, God shut the door. Noah and his family on one side, and everyone else on the other. And for you and for me, that door is still open. So the key question I have to ask every one of us here is, are we on the outside or on the inside? Are we sheltering in the one place of safety that God has provided, in Jesus Christ? Or are we, as Jesus said, carrying on eating and drinking as if God's word is a joke, as if we have all the time in the world? The writer, Rob Parsons, he tells the story of how on 9/11, after the plane hit the first of the Twin Towers, firemen rushed into the second tower to try and tell people to get out. And one of the firefighters found a guy who was still busy working at his computer, trying to complete a deal, normal day, you know, normal things of life. And the firefighter says to him, "You need to evacuate. You need to get to safety." And the man says, "Back off." And he carries on doing what he's been doing before, and the firefighter says a second time, "You need to get to safety." But the man just ignores him. In fact, he blanks him. And that guy was so engrossed in what he was doing, that one crucial transaction, that he ended up losing everything. So you and I need to take Jesus' warning seriously. We need to help other people take Jesus' warning seriously and get to safety. This flood event is not a secret made known to only a few people. Every people group have this as their beginning. That's why the story of a worldwide flood is found on every continent. this account is everywhere. And I think the Bible and human history begins with this dreadful event, this judgment by water, so that we're then prepared for the final judgment, the judgment by fire, which Jesus promises. I mentioned at the beginning that believing in a God who judges does create problems for our hearts. I think this is one of the hardest things about being a Christian believer, isn't it? That you wake up each day knowing that people around us, people we love, are in grave danger. And we hate the idea of a judgment. So many people choose to live in denial about it. But I hope I've showed, apart from leaving us unprepared, denial actually causes more problems than it solves. Others of us choose to believe in a judgment at one level, but practically we ignore it. And I guess that's what most of us do as believers. You know, we just put it out of our minds. But the Bible says there is another way. The Apostle Paul describes on one occasion, this is in Romans 9, that day to day he has great sorrow and unceasing anguish in his heart. And why? It's because so many of his countrymen don't yet trust in Christ. He says this, "For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers." This guy Paul, he's deeply troubled by this idea of judgment. And he knows what the implications are for those around him. But he doesn't ignore it. He doesn't put it out of his mind. Instead, he uses his sorrow, he uses his anguish productively to motivate his prayers. So he goes on in the next chapter, "My heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved." He uses it to motivate his evangelism. So the next chapter, "I magnify my ministry in order somehow to save some." Rico Tice, who's an Anglican minister here in London, he tells a story about how one of his friends happened to listen to a recording of a talk that he'd given describing Jesus' warnings of judgment. And this friend rings him up on the phone and he says, "Rico, I heard this talk. Do you believe all that stuff you said?" Rico says, "Yeah, I do." And the guy says to him, "How is it that you call me your friend when you have never bothered to tell me this?" The atheist Penn Jillette, you probably know him from the magician duo Penn and Teller, he says this, "If you believe there's a heaven and a hell, and people could be going to hell, and you think that it's not really worth telling them this because it would make it socially awkward, how much do you have to hate someone not to tell them?" So the challenge for each one of us here today is not to live in denial. Not to just head out of here into the sunshine as if Jesus had never spoken these words. Instead, we are to take these warnings from the Lord Jesus, the most loving man who ever lived, the one who longs for us to be safe. Take them seriously. Not simply to be ready ourselves, but to motivate us to pray. And also, like that brave firefighter, to try and help as many others to safety as we possibly can. Now, there's a chance here for comeback. I'm sure this has raised a load of issues, objections, comments, and we'll think about that in a moment. But why don't I close this in a prayer? Lord God, we thank you that in your word you are clear and you warn us in stark and shocking terms because you love us and you want us to be with you ultimately, eternally. And we don't want to be like these people who are eating and drinking, thinking your word is a joke. We want to examine these things and to take them seriously. So please help us, if perhaps emotionally this is very difficult for us, but help us to think clearly and to be ready ourselves and help others. Amen.